Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are in the chair racks that are close to you there, you can find Philippians chapter 4 on page 982. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to examine or read through verses 1 through 9, and then probably, well, I'm certain we will give a focus to verses 1 through 6 primarily this morning. So if you found that place, follow along as I read. This is God's Word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's Word. I wonder if you've ever been sick on the eve of an important event, an exam, a job interview, something like that. I remember when I was in school, I was having, I had an ulcer, and I was taking organic chemistry and had an exam, and I didn't want to study for it. I just wanted my stomach to not hurt. You know? Or have you ever experienced family conflict at holiday time? Yeah. I think probably who hasn't, right? And it's hard to get around the table and talk about what you're thankful for, or to sing Christmas songs, and when there's conflict in the family, the internal thing takes over what's going on outside the bigger picture. Or perhaps you've been a part of a team at work or a sports team, for example, that is not functioning very well, and there's some division or conflict going on within that. You know, it's always been interesting to me that I've never heard a football coach who is coaching a losing team say, "We have great chemistry." It's the ones who are winning. And in fact, I've heard people say the thing that will address division on a sports team better than anything is to start winning. The internal things that are going on shape and affect the external things, the bigger picture, don't they? In the text that's before us, we hear what is really a repeated exhortation from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi that they would stand firm against opponents. Earlier in the book, you'll remember that he talked about there were opponents who were even preaching Christ out of pure, impure motives. And there were opponents who were threatening the believers at Philippi. And so Paul told them not to be discouraged. As long as Christ is being preached, that's okay. And don't be frightened by anything that your opponents do. In fact, he called them to stand firm or be shaped into the image of Christ. In chapter 2, verses 5, he described what that image of Christ looks like in terms of his humility. And now it's kind of a parallel section of the letter. as Paul has just spoken about or given a warning about those who are enemies of the cross and those who would, he described them as dogs, mutilators of the flesh. And now he's calling the church at Philippi to stand firm against those people in the Lord. And again, he's going to describe what that standing firm looks like. And essentially, he's going to call them to unity, because when there is a disunity or a division or an illness, a lack of health within the body of Christ, it's difficult, if not impossible, for us to stand firmly in the Lord against the enemies that are outside the body of Christ. The outside picture sort of becomes impossible to deal with. Just like it's really difficult for you when you're having an ulcer to prepare for an organic chemistry test. So we want to see in this text over today, this week and next week, four priorities that the Scriptures call us to as a church, and then two provisions that God makes for us as a church. Four priorities to which God calls us so that we can be a healthy church. And I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list, but I'm saying these things are critical. And then he promises two God-given provisions for us. I don't want you to despair, so I've already told you we're going to do this over 2 weeks. And it seems good to me to slow down and bore down on some of these priorities so that we can think about fleshing those things out together. But I have all four of those things on the notes for you so that you can see how they're going to fall out of this text. And those four God-centered priorities that we need to take hold of are relationships that are focused on the gospel and responses to affliction that trust God. And then thirdly, got to have an R word, right? Rumination. What is rumination? It's what a cow does with its food, right? He chews it and he swallows it and he brings it up and he chews it again and he swallows it and he brings it up and chews it again. And that's what's called rumination. It's chewing over, thinking about, pondering the things that please God. And fourthly, routines that are submitted to God. So those are the things that are coming, and today primarily we want to focus on the first two of those. So if you would look at the text with me and notice that we're to take hold of these God-centered priorities, first of all, by having relationships that are focused on the gospel. Notice in verse 2, Paul says, "I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And that's the first of the things that I think that stands out about this call to these God-focused relationships. There is some kind of disagreement going on between these two ladies. And it's interesting that Paul calls them out by name, doesn't he? Remember, this is a letter that was read to the church. And so he's calling them publicly to agree in the Lord with each other. We don't have any idea what their disagreement was about, but it must be causing harm to the effort of the fellowship to hold forth the name of Christ. Since that is a focus that Paul makes in this letter over and over and over again, is that the progress of the gospel is something that ought to occupy the attention and energy and focus of the church. And evidently this argument between these ladies has been creating difficulties in that regard. And we can speculate about what it might be. Perhaps it was about food that they brought to a fellowship meal, and somebody got their feelings hurt because of something that was done like that. Or maybe it was about a philosophy of parenting. That's never been an issue, has it? Feeding on demand, feeding on schedule, cloth diapers, not cloth diapers, diaper service. You know, there are like only about 1,000 things that you can choose to do as a parent that somebody else might differ with. Or how about this? Maybe one of them posted something on their social media account. And some the other one read it, and they didn't appreciate what was said, or maybe they misunderstood what was said, or they had a comment that they made that wasn't super helpful, and then they got upset with each other, and then a little hornet's net was stirred up, and people started taking sides because everybody else is on the social media thing, right? They're watching this go on. And, you know, I don't want to get lost in the weeds here. I don't have an Instagram account or a Twitter account or a whatever else is popular this week account. I've got a Facebook account, and I almost never look at it. And in some ways, it's been one of the best things I've ever done because it saved me so much time. At the same time, I realized that a lot of conversations are taking place in that arena, the arena of social media. And the difficulty is that many sincere and well-meaning people get involved in those discussions, and the problem becomes that they get off the discussion gets off track. Maybe something is said and it's misunderstood, and then somebody responds to it completely differently, and then they come back, and then they start posting things, and they're taken out of context, or they don't have a context, and then comments are misunderstood, and then they're, you know, it's amazing how when I'm behind a keyboard, I can be a lot more direct and ornery than I would ever be in person. And so we say things that we're kind of feel protected about being able to say because we're behind, well, maybe you're just behind your phone, which is less protection than my keyboard, I know, but it's still there, right? And then people's feelings are hurt, and you're upset with each other, and then you have to go to church with each other on Sunday. Now, friends, I'm going to tell you, I don't look at GroupMes or tweets or Twitters or shouts or Facebook posts. I just don't do that very much. But I do want you to understand that I know that many of you do. And I want you to understand that there is an incredible responsibility with typing things that everybody in the world can read. And so it calls us to exercise incredible care in the things we say and the things we post and the ways we react and respond to others, that we never use this as a platform to attack someone and say something to them that we wouldn't address as a loving issue in person. And I also want us to be encouraged to understand that what Christ has called us to is not to have everyone agree with us on every issue that we think is critically important, but that we carry the gospel to people who are apart from Christ. And if you crush your opportunity to hold forth the gospel by the ways that you carry your arguments in social media, you've lost the battle. And if we crush each other in the process of trying to have our arguments in social media, we've lost the battle as well. So I would encourage you to invest in relationships that are gospel focused. And focus on the gospel in the relationships you want to invest in. Get out of your apartment or your house and put away your keyboard and sit down with someone face to face and talk with them about Jesus. Have a discipleship relationship with a few people where you can invest deeply and well, rather than thinking that you can influence and shape the minds of thousands by your comments on social media. Have relationships that are relationships with people and that are gospel focused. Not only that, Paul goes on to say in these things, rejoice in the Lord. So we're to agree in the Lord. We're to be on the same page together about the gospel in the Lord and start seeking to see the gospel go forward together in the Lord. But we're also to rejoice in the Lord. And I think this speaks to the way that we deal with others by the fact of where we're seeking to find our satisfaction and joy in this life. And I believe it happens this way. When your joy is bound to the things that you want and you love, then conflict is going to come quickly on the heels of that, because people are always going to be getting in the way of the things that you want and you love. So when your joy and satisfaction in this life is found in having everybody around you do what they ought to do and behave the way they ought to behave and give you the things that you want, you're going to be in conflict all the time. So Paul is reminding us that our joy is in the Lord. Remember, he's the one who is being attacked by those who are preaching Christ. And Paul says, you know what? That's okay. As long as Christ is being preached, I rejoice in the Lord, in Him being exalted, in Him being honored. That's my joy. It's rooted in Him and not the circumstances that He brings. He'll finish the letter in the last part of chapter 4 by saying, I've learned how to be content in every situation. I can be hungry, I can be full, I can have plenty, I can want. Whatever the circumstance, I am rejoicing because those are the circumstances that God has ordained for me. So he's one who is setting forth the example of finding his joy in Christ. So we must not be people who are looking to find our joy and satisfaction apart from Christ. As long as we're doing that, we're going to be in conflict with others. Now, I'm not talking about living a life that doesn't care what anybody else is doing, and I never try to encourage others towards repentance or holiness and things like that. I'm saying that our rejoicing, our sense of contentment of the rightness of what's going on in the world around us needs to be in Christ and not in the circumstances or the people that are around us. So he calls us to rejoice in the Lord. I wonder if Euodia and Syntyche had let their argument degenerate to the place where they didn't care what God thought about their situation. They just wanted to be right. You know, they just wanted to win the argument for the day. And so I feel like Paul's calling us away from that. He's also calling us to be gentle in our patience. Look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Are you one of those people that just takes a lot of pride in being able to have an argument? You know, I had a pastor one time who, every time eschatology came, end times, pre-mill, post-mill, dispensational, amill, whatever the other person's position was, he would take the other one. Just to fight. Just to have the argument. Are you one of those people? Are you someone who is contentious and ready to take an argument to the mat every time you hear anything that you would love to argue about? I believe that's not a godly position to take. That we ought to be those who are known, that our reputation, the way people around us think about us, is not being argumentative, but gently patient. Marked by being ready to accept others where they are rather than accepting them because they're satisfactory to us. That's hard to do, isn't it? I just want everybody to be like I want them to be. And that's not always what God wants, and it's not, my desires are not always rightly arrived at. So I need to be marked as one who's ready to accept people where they are. And I can do that because my joy and my satisfaction is in the Lord. I think that's connected to this. And I can also do this because the Lord is at hand. Now this, as he's going on into the last part of that verse, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. So it seems that Paul is telling us directly that God has our behaviors in view, that he's calling us to this gentle patience because that's the way that he's dealt with us in wooing us to repentance, and he's calling us to have that same kind of demeanor towards others. And another part of the Lord being at hand speaks to the promise of Christ's return and his judgment. The Lord is at hand. He is coming to make all things right. And so in terms of application of our reasonableness and our readiness to be gentle and patient with others who are around us, what Paul's calling us to remember is that God is going to bring all things to its right and just conclusion. Now again, I'm not saying that we're to just tolerate sinfulness or any of that kind of stuff, but I'm saying that our mark ought to be to relax on others getting what they deserve, rather than always trying to beat them down and make them what we think they should be. We can rest in the Lord being the one who is at hand to work in their lives. So He will accomplish those things now, and He will also bring those things to its end conclusion in a right way. Now you can understand why I wasn't interested in trying to go through this whole text. Now, friends, I think this calls us to some particular principles. If we're going to have relationships that are gospel-focused, one of the things that we're going to need to be ready to do is to realize that when two parties are in disagreement, both of them are to be the first to seek reconciliation. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, if you offended me, I'm waiting for you to come and apologize. If that's going to be a big deal to me, then I'm just waiting. And when you come and apologize, then I'll be ready to think about forgiving you. Or we think that when someone has recognized what they've done wrong, then that's when we can engage in some kind of reconciliation. We can't offer forgiveness until they've initiated some things. And I'm saying that we don't have the luxury in the church to do that. Because the gospel God initiated with us when we would never have initiated with Him. And so if we're going to follow on that pattern of relationships, then we're going to be the one who is focused on reconciliation with others. Now, again, I know that that then unravels several layers of complexity. I understand that. And I'm not saying that everything ought to just go away. Sometimes there's going to be a limp. Sometimes real damage has been done to a relationship. And it's going to take a lot of work. It's going to be notoriously messy and ugly. But one response to that reality is to love the progress of the gospel in our own lives and in the lives of others around us and in the church, in the world where we're supposed to be out there carrying the gospel, to love that progress of the gospel so much that we're going to engage in all the complexities that move us toward reconciliation. Let me say it that way. I'm not so naive as to think that we can just look at someone who's offended us and say, you know what, it's okay. It's not that simple. There are lots of things going on. But at the same time, we can put things in the past and be healed by the Lord to move ahead. We can find strength from God to help us with our bitterness and our wounds and our hurts. We can ask Him to help us leave the past behind and to have grace not to continue to bring it up against a person who has genuinely repented and is striving after the gospel themselves. The fact that Paul calls these ladies out in public and lists their names and tells them to agree in the Lord and to rejoice in the Lord and to submit to the help that others can give to them tells us that as believers, we need to move towards these kinds of reconciliations. We've experienced the mercy of God extended to us as criminals. We've experienced the mercy of God that was extended to us when we were criminals, lawbreakers. And so, certainly the same power can be extended and we can work towards reconciliation with others. With all the complexities that are involved, we can be willing to move on that path. Okay? Now, is everybody hearing me? I'm not saying this is easy, and I'm not saying that it's simple, but I am saying that we can be striving toward it. And I want to say that, by and large, folks that we've talked with in our church family have been always willing to do this, to be able to work towards those kinds of things so that we can see that the gospel is the most important thing that we're after. So that we cannot be those who say, well, it's the principle of the matter, and hold our position as though we've got something to protect ourselves. So we see the gospel as the main thing, and that's what we want to press after. How are you guys doing? Are you okay? Are you hot? Will you make it cooler in here, Paul? Can you do that? And if you're not hot, put a jacket on, okay? Folks, would you bear with me and let me do this second one? Because if I don't do the second one, I'll never get to the all of it next week, I don't think. So God's not only calling us to relationships that are focused on the gospel, but He's calling us to respond to affliction with trust in God. When He says in verse 5, "The Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God." So, when I was a child, there was a television comedian who did a skit about counseling, and the counselee came into the room, and the short description of his problem was, "I have this ongoing anxiety. I have a gripping fear that someone is going to capture me and bury me in a box." And the counselor said, "I have two words for you. And if you'll listen to these two words, this is going to take care of your anxiety and your fear of being buried in a box." And the counselee sat up on the edge of his chair to listen to it because he was anxious to have a solution to the problem. And he said, "Listen carefully to these two words." The counselor says, "Stop it." The Bible is not saying that to you in this text. The Bible recognizes that you live in a world that is precarious and dangerous and unpredictable and ravaged by sin. Brandon mentioned in his prayer this morning that a young woman was kidnapped at a convenience store in Auburn and has disappeared, and we don't know what has happened to her. And that's the kind of world we live in. And there is no one on the planet who can promise you that nothing will ever happen to you. And God is not telling you, just live flippantly and pretend that nothing ever difficult happens in this life. Because that's what anxiety is, isn't it? It's the concern about something happening to you or someone that you love. And I want to give you some hope, because we're going to talk about this more completely and more in more detail in Bible study in December. But today I want you to hear the Scriptures saying that your anxiety, the concern that you have for the real dangers that are going on around us, is not sin. In 2 Corinthians, Paul reflects on his own suffering as an apostle. He was beaten, shipwrecked, dragged out of town and left for dead, stoned, lashed, imprisoned, cold, hungry, without shelter, without friends, in danger, both from Jews and Gentiles. And then he says in verse 28, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for the churches." Same exact word here in a different form, anxiety in 2 Corinthians, and be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4. What in the world is the Bible saying to us? I think it needs to. You need to hear it in its context. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. So, he is not saying, if you trust God enough, nothing bad to you. And he's not saying, if you trust God, you won't be worried about bad things happening or concerned or aware. But he's saying, in the afflictions of this life, in the brokenness of this world, the Lord is near. And he's calling us to trust him. So to respond to our afflictions with trust in him. And the way that we demonstrate that and flesh that trust out, Paul says, is in prayer. It's a healthy response to the things, the realities that are going on around us, a healthy response to that is to look to a God who is ruling and reigning over all things, to turn to Him in prayer, and to lay hold of Him as the one who is bringing every circumstance and situation into our lives. To believe that He is both powerful and wise. To believe that He is not only able to protect you, but that He loves you and does protect you and keeps you from plunging into hell, which is what sinners deserve. Prayer takes the place of retreating into a corner and complaining to ourselves. Prayer takes the place of trying to manipulate the circumstances around us. Prayer takes the place of constantly trying to control every situation for our good and for those that we love. And prayer moves us to be responsible as much humanly as we can, so that we're obeying God and doing the things that He's called us to do. But we bring the matter to Him and find relief in who He is, what He has promised, and what He can do. I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 25 with me. Brandon started this direction this morning from Psalm 10. I want to show it to you again in Psalm 25, because the question then is, so what do we pray? How do we pray? Here are a couple of examples to show you. This is the kind of thing that is good to pray. Psalm 25. To You, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in You. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for You shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your paths, and lead me in Your truth, and teach me. For You are the God of my salvation. For You I wait all day long. And in that's the sense of what the psalmist is praying. Notice that he's doing at least these two things. He's saying, God, there are enemies who would want to triumph over me, but I'm going to trust in You. And then he says, teach me to do that. Teach me Your ways. Help me to see how You sovereignly rule over all of Your creation. Take me through the Scriptures and show me Your character. Show me that You're trustworthy. Help me to believe. Help my unbelief. I don't believe You like I ought to. Help me to believe You. Teach me Your ways. I'm dying, and I need You. And there's none who can help apart from You. Look at Psalm 32. Look at verses 9 and 10. Psalm 32. That's not the right text. It's a good one. You shouldn't be like a horse or a mule. Maybe it's 31. Yeah. Psalm 31, verse 9 and 10. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Look down to verse 14. But I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make Your face shine on Your servant. Save me in Your steadfast love. Here in David said, the psalmist says all the things we've been talking about. He says, God, You are the sovereign ruler. My times are in Your hands. You're the one who is orchestrating the events of my life. We're not making God responsible for the sin that has happened to us or that we've done. But we're seeing that the world is not running out of control. And then he's saying, God, You love me. I believe You do. It doesn't feel like You love me right now. If I were to describe what loving me looks like, this would not be it. But I know that you love me because you are steadfast in your love. And so I will look to you to shape my thinking and my response to this affliction, to this anxiety, to this thing that I fear, to this thing that I'm afraid is going to happen down the line. I have no hope but you. Friends, those are the things that will make us a healthy church so that we can carry the gospel to the nations. I'm not saying we can't do it unless we do these things perfectly. I'm saying these ought to be things that are on our radar. And so I'm praying that this week God would give you grace to flesh out and think about how can you be moved toward each other in relationships that are gospel-focused. How can you be moved towards others in relationships that carry the gospel to them? And how can you respond to the afflictions that are going on with supplication? God, this is what's going on. Here's my situation. And with thanksgiving, God, I thank you that you love me steadfastly, that you are sovereignly ruling over every molecule of the universe. And I thank you that you are wise and that you are the all-wise God. There is no other. You do not make mistakes. You do not change. And so, those are the ways that we can look to the Lord in the face of our anxiety. So let's stop and pray together and ask for God's help before we continue to think about the supper. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for its application to our lives and for its encouragement. And all of us have things on our hearts this morning that are causing us sorrow. And we cry out to you, O God, in our affliction and in our anxiety. And we ask for you to relieve us and help us, that you would send peace, a peace that passes understanding and makes provision for our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And we pray that these things would be ours to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.